in the ICU in room 21 at NAMC, as well as it was mentioned, I believe, on an email or on Facebook somewhere, Keith Wade is on hospice. Did I get that correct? Okay. So I want to make sure those names are put out there in those specific situations, because I want to pray for these people for sure. And is there anything else? I need, go ahead, Bob. That was Miss Rumel. Rumel Reichert had kidney stone surgery Friday. Some physical ailments. That's not fun. Yes. Just to clarify, we are not meeting at 5 again tonight. You are more than welcome to come sit here by yourself. But we are not meeting for an assembly at 5 o'clock. Our assembled time is 6 o'clock tonight, just to make sure that's clarified. 6 o'clock. And don't be shocked by a different type of attire this evening. It'd be great. Let's pray together. Holy God, you are exactly that. In reality, you're everything that we aspire to be, yet within our flesh cannot be. We look to you, as Seth said in his prayer earlier, for an example to exemplify in our life, because you're perfect. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are higher and not our thoughts. And so we pray that we seek you out first above all things, your kingdom and your righteousness. We pray that the mind of the Spirit will overcome the mind of the flesh. We pray for Paul's struggle of doing the very thing we hate and leaving undone the things that we know we need to do. And for those sins, Father, we pray for your forgiveness. Your grace is great. And living under the law of grace is amazing. And let that calm our anxieties and our bouts with depression. And for those who struggle with both, we pray. As well as those who struggle physically in recovery, Ms. Rumel Reichert. In ICU, Ms. Shelby Wade. From Miss Beth Jordan's mother, Virginia, and Keith on hospice, Keith Wade on hospice. We pray for Miss Virginia Springer's appointment tomorrow. And really, we pray for mental peace in the midst of the storms for all of these people and their families. We know we're not guaranteed anything in this life, moments at best. Health sometimes is fickle. But God, we pray for a spiritual health that will never waver. It may doubt at times, but it will stand sure on the firm foundation that is Jesus as the Christ. So help us dig a little bit deeper today. Help us to draw even more close today as we open up your word and consider what truths you have to wrap around us as a belt to fight against the schemes and the lies of the devil. We praise you, O God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I want class to be open. Open discussion, of course. I don't enjoy lecturing all that much, and you might think after a 32-minute sermon this morning that I do. However, this is a great atmosphere for joint discussion, to build one another up in our faith, to question, to challenge, to consider, and to dive deeper into the Word of God. So Romans chapter 8. Psalm chapter 22 is one place I want you to bookmark. We'll be in Psalm 22, as well as every account of Jesus' death. from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And those accounts are, I believe, Matthew chapter 27, Mark chapter 15, and Luke chapter 23. So 27, 15, and 23. And I'm going to go back in Matthew's account. So Mark, Psalm 22, jump over to Matthew chapter 27. Because I'm going to ask you a question of what did Jesus mean? And I want us to consider some thoughts this morning. What did Jesus mean here when he made this statement? Because what he meant has great implication on our lives today and also on the nature of who God is. So Matthew chapter 27, in verse 45, reading about the crucifixion of Jesus. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And so that setting and that scene is something I want us to be reminded of for just a minute. You know, Jesus on the cross there at Calvary was a scene and a sight to behold. It suggested that at that place outside of the walls of the city was by a road where people would walk by and they would see those hung up on the cross. In some Roman history that we have, they even make suggestions that the Romans, to make an example of people, would line the streets with crosses and people dying on the cross so that as people came into town, they would recognize. It just got real. Abide and live, disobey and die. And so that was a type of setting. And as people came by with Jesus, the Bible, you know, talks about wagging their heads and spitting upon him and casting out slurs and statements about Jesus on the cross. And, oh, if you're the Lord, come down and save yourself. They even put a mocking statement of King of the Jews to mock and speak ill about Jesus. And so Jesus cried out with the voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does that mean? Why have you forsaken me? Have you heard about it? And have you heard people talk about it? And have you yourself even considered the statement, why have you forsaken me?
But in fact, the world has not won. The world has not won. Christ, that God was with him there at all times. That his flesh did not see corruption, as was mentioned in Acts chapter 2, where people, they said he did not allow his Holy One, his flesh did not see. His body didn't even decay. That's why afterwards he could say to Thomas, touch these places.
Touch these, yes. It's been said that this is the moment, the great moment where God turned his back to Jesus. A separation of sorts. Because if it's true that Jesus took on the sins of the world and that happened on the cross, And if God can't be in the presence, people might say, of sin, light can't mix with darkness, oil with water, that type of conversation, then that was the moment that God must have turned his back. And so when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've read and have heard, and at some point even personally believed that it was the time that Jesus felt the presence of God leave him. Right.
He accounted for those sins.
Mm-hmm.
He became a sin offering.
The propitiation. And so it's fascinating to consider the ramifications of this. What if God did turn his back? Because I don't believe he did. But what if he did? Well, there are certain religious groups in the world that will say Jesus, yes, was a great prophet, a great worker for God, but not God. And if God was to have turned his back in that moment, then that would be a credible piece of evidence to indicate, well, clearly, the oneness and the connection of God the Father and God the Son is not eternal. And if not eternal, then Jesus stepped outside of the form of deity and became all man. And that would break away the foundation of our faith. So the implications of this truly are great. But as I said earlier, we're going to go to Psalm 22. And as Ken wonderfully said, and we're going to repeat some of those points you just made there, Ken. So keep them hot and ready, Little Caesar style. We're going to go to Psalm 22 and read the text to see a messianic prophecy that at times I've overlooked. And maybe you haven't seen it at all, or maybe you've overlooked it while reading through the scriptures. So look at Psalm 22. The 22nd Psalm, excuse me. It's not Psalms 22, it's Psalm 22. Here we are. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, doesn't that sound familiar? So you mean Jesus wasn't just saying something that popped up into his mind, but rather in the moment, one of the last moments of his physical life before death and burial in the tomb, he was quoting scripture? It is written. Interestingly enough, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am warm. I am a worm and not a man. Listen to this wording. Scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. Does that sound like the crucifixion of Jesus? They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Does that sound like the crucifixion of Jesus? He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you on mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. You see, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me. Does this sound like the crucifixion of Jesus? Like a ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Does that sound like the crucifixion of Jesus? As he hung on the cross, would have to lift himself up, and eventually finally letting go from the pain, and maybe even shoulders separating. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, the dryness of mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Does that sound like the crucifixion of Jesus? But watch this. I can count all my bones, for not a single bone of the Lord's was broken. As was Roman tradition to test if they were dead, or maybe even to get them to die quicker. Some people have suggested that Roman soldiers would come up to the bodies on the cross and would break their legs so they couldn't push up to breathe, and so asphyxiation would happen and they would die. But the messianic prophecy suggests, I can count all my bones, for not a single one of Jesus' were broken. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Does this not sound like the crucifixion of Jesus? It should. Because this is a messianic prophecy depicting what would happen on that great day on the cross at Calvary. And I could read on. But what this psalm will indicate, has and will, is that God did not in fact turn his back on Jesus, but was there for Jesus in the midst of that scene. You see, Psalm 23, this is interesting. Psalm 22 is about the coming death of the Lord. And Psalm 23 is not just something we quote before an athletic event. It's not just a popular Bible verse to say in quick, repeated fashion. It has a purpose. Psalm 22 is about the upcoming death of Jesus. Psalm 23 is how we should trust in the Lord in the midst of that trial. Maybe even speaking about how Jesus would have to walk through the shadows of death. Yet, fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. I don't believe, that's by the way verse 4. I don't believe that God turned his back on Jesus. I think the scriptures indicate that God would never do so because of the eternal connection between God the Father and God the Son. Psalm 22 is a psalm about the death of Jesus. Psalm 23 is the trust that I think we, but Jesus, had in the Father. And then Psalm 24 is about the impending ascension of the Lord up to heaven. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. And the very last verse. Who is this King of glory? Well, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so a great 1, 2, 3, 22, 23, and 24 psalms of the coming death, yet the trust in the Lord, eventually Jesus will ascend into heaven. A neat picture of how the Messiah would die, trust, and be united with the Father. I think they also indicate, and they show, that God's back was not turned on Jesus. You see, the word forsake in the Psalms has more to do with giving up of one of God's people to the enemy, yet knowing it was for God's purpose and that he would rescue said person who was given up to the enemy. You can look at Psalm 9, 9 and 10, if you're taking notes. Psalm 37, 28 and 29. Psalm 71, 10 through 11. In these and other contexts, the word forsake stands for allowing one of God's own to fall into the hand of the enemy for his purpose until God deems it time to rescue them. And so, I've been also doing some reading in what's called Jewish hermeneutics. And in the text of Matthew 27, when Jesus made the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's this concept in Jewish study is what hermeneutics means. In Jewish study, which is called R-E-M-E-Z. R-E-M-E-Z. And that word in Jewish study means that simultaneously in any given text of Scripture, New Testament Scripture, there is a hint or a reference in type, allegory, or as they say, mystical interpretation to tie that text to the previous. And so there's even this thought in the study of that time frame. Because remember, we're in Western 2021 culture. Jesus died in that Eastern first century culture. And we've got to take off our Western goggles and put on that first century Jewish culture there. So there's even a thought that when Jesus made the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? That the mind of the Jew would have gone straight back to Psalm 22. Because it's the opening verse in the entirety of the chapter. And so the Jew in that time would have understood, oh wait, since I've probably memorized much of this, I know what Jesus is talking about. He didn't turn his back. God didn't turn his back on Jesus. This is a psalm about the death of Jesus, the trust that Jesus had. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, any educated, studied Jew would have been able to rattle off those chapters back to back to back. And then eventually the ascension of Jesus back into heaven from Psalm 24. And so this is fascinating to me to consider. Right, yes. Let me read it out loud. So Psalm 22, starting in verse 22, which by the way is quoted in Hebrews, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Why? Verse 24. Why should we do all those things? For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried out to him. Now that was the crown jewel of the evidence, Ken.
And then the very end, verse 30 and 31.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, right. It is finished. Language that's very, of course, understood from the crucifixion of Jesus. Born. It is. So, man, guys, I don't know if you all like to nerd out on the Bible like this, but I do sometimes. And this is called intertextuality. And that is a phrase which means when we read New Testament studies, bubbling up through the pages of the New Testament are a bunch of these Old Testament allusions and quotations and pieces of evidence that prove God has woven all of time perfectly and intricately together, and even the Testaments and the pages of Scripture, which makes this book the greatest book to ever be written. And so, as was pointed out, the details of taking these Old Testament prophecies and seeing them come to fruition in the New Testament is exactly why there were thousands who came to the Lord in Acts chapter 2 through Acts, you know, the rest of Acts. Have you ever wondered what Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 is like 3 minutes and 47 seconds, yet is probably lauded as one of the most popular and effective sermons to ever be preached. And so it's said today in our church culture, we say a whole lot more because we're way less effective. Maybe I need to listen to my own self here. But why is it that Peter could say so little, making very quick, specific statements, all the while alluding and be effective to draw people in to change their life, the traditions of hundreds of years of religious history? Why? Because those recipients of his words didn't just hear some brand new Testament preaching. No, they heard an intertextual allusion which drew back to the old law, the old scriptures, which they knew in their heart. And when Peter made those statements, they knew in their heart, he must be right. That must be the Messiah. We are wrong. And so when the Bible talks about being born again, an allusion yet again here to Psalm chapter 22. But let me just calm down so I don't go too fast. So here are the verses that were brought up again. 27 to the end of the chapter. And back in Psalm 22, mind you. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. Repentance, right? Turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Well, in the Old Testament, God's people were not all the nations, were they? No. God's people were the Jews. But in the New Covenant, Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. Why? Because all people are one in Christ Jesus, those who have been baptized into Christ, verse 27 says. All nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And you can look at Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 11 about the engrafting of Gentiles and Jews together, and even John 15 when he says, I'm the true vine. Now 29 to 31. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive, alive or dead. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And that phrase, he has done it, has such a finality to it. It is finished, so to speak. What has he done? He has overcome death, John 16, 33. What has he done? He has yielded up his spirit, Matthew 27 and Mark 15 all indicate. What has he done? He has overcome sin. He's become the propitiation for our sins. And so he has done it. And therefore all nations and all peoples can come before the Lord, a people yet unborn. And so what must we do? Be born again. All of these things were alluded to in the cross of Jesus with his statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Larry.
Psalms still teach that when Jesus comes back, he will return all of his saved people will be in Jerusalem.
Oh, in the city of Jerusalem. Okay. Well, what do you think about that, Larry?
I'm not in Jerusalem, and I plan on going back with him.
Larry said he plans on going back with him. Anybody want to say amen? Amen. Me too. So, I wish I knew off the top of my head the Hebrew text where it indicates... Here it is, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, not to become sin, but to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so those eagerly waiting for him will, that's why Jesus is coming again, I believe, to meet those and to gather those. And they'll ascend into the heavens, meet Jesus in the air, and there be with the Father for all eternity.
So I'm just saying, some people teach that. I've heard it from some coworkers 3 years ago.
Yeah, that's a much more in-depth conversation than we have time for in the last minute and a half. I wanted to draw us in to this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? God did not turn his back on Jesus. But in that simple phrase, alluded to as many as three chapters within the Psalms and probably even more, all indicating to the Jew in that day, no, God didn't turn his back. But God was with him and was for him, yet had to send the entirety of his wrath upon him so that he might become the propitiation for our sins. Another piece of the investment that God made in us. Any other questions or thoughts before we finish tonight or today? Yeah.
It's going back, and it's Christ who's speaking about.
Right.
He came to not to destroy the law, but to fulfill.
Matthew 5:17. I have not come to destroy, but yet to fulfill. Isaiah 53, Matthew 5, 17. Isaiah 7, 14. There's going to come one for a virgin birth. We know now talking about Jesus. You know, that's the beauty of messianic prophecies and this great phrase of intertextuality. But what's cool is, guys, when you read the Bible, it's always new. There's always going to be something there you can see, you can study, you can find afresh to encourage you in your faith and to lift you up in the Spirit. That's what I wanted today to be. Thank you for your comments, your studies, above all your faith.